Well, with me being away the next two Sundays, I didn't think there was much point in beginning a new series this evening. So for a few minutes, I would like us to consider Romans chapter 15, verse 30. I guess this should also serve as something of a counterbalance to this morning. Our text this morning comprised 44 verses. So it's perhaps good that our text this evening comprises only one. And in fact, the real focus actually of our considerations will be an even smaller unit than that. And this verse then, Romans 15:30, it's a prayer request by the Apostle Paul. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's worried about the reception he's going to get there in Jerusalem. In fact, it's a double worry that he has. So for one thing, he's worried about the reception he's going to get from the unbelievers in the city of Jerusalem. Hence, he writes there in the next verse, verse 31, "Pray that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea." And this, of course, was a very justifiable worry, because we know, don't we, that subsequent events did prove that to be the case, that the unbelievers in Jerusalem were hostile toward him. We've seen this in Acts, that he went to Jerusalem, and you remember how he was falsely accused there of taking Gentiles into the temple, and you remember how then he was beaten in the streets, and he was then rescued by the Roman soldiers, and it set in motion this whole sequence of events, culminating in the voyage to Rome that we were actually considering this morning. So he was right to be worried about the reception he was going to get in Jerusalem from unbelievers. That's one worry. But then he's also secondly worried about the reception he's going to get from the believers in Jerusalem. Hence the second half of verse 31, "Pray that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." He's referring there to this monetary gift that he's taking to the church in Jerusalem. He has talked about it in verse 26 and described how the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have raised this gift and ascending it via him to the Christians in Jerusalem. But he has this concern that the gift might just uncover some serious racial tensions within that Jerusalem church, and that they might be unwilling to accept the gift because it's coming from Gentiles. They don't want the charity of Gentiles, even though they're Gentile brothers, Gentile believers. He's clearly worried that this whole situation could bring cultural and racial prejudices to the surface. And so that's his double worry then. His reception by unbelievers, his reception from believers. And verse 30 then is his prayer request to the Roman Christians in the light of this double worry. And I just want us to notice then three things here. First of all, an instinct. An instinct. So did you notice then that in this verse, in this prayer request, we have Jesus Christ mentioned, and we have the Spirit mentioned, and we have God mentioned, which in the context when Jesus Christ is mentioned and the Spirit is mentioned must be God the Father. Or to put it otherwise then, we have God the Son mentioned, we have God the Spirit mentioned, and we have God the Father mentioned. Now why is that then? Is this a section of Romans where Paul is teaching on the theme of the Trinity? Well, no, it's not, as we've just seen. It's a section of Romans where Paul is talking about a very practical matter, how he's on his way to Jerusalem and he's taking his gift there and he's requesting prayer for this trip to Jerusalem. Why then, in that context, that very kind of practical, almost we might say mundane context, why does he mention these three persons? Well, surely the answer is because that's instinctively how he thinks. He doesn't instinctively think of God as some boring, solitary being. And it's only then when pressed on the minutiae of his theology that he acknowledges there are actually three divine persons, but that's really just a technicality. It's just a cold proposition that occupies something like item Z, subsection 84 in his mental file of Christian doctrines. No. Instinctively, he thinks of God as three persons. So that even when he's mentioning, even when he's talking about something where the three persons aren't strictly speaking necessary, a mention of them isn't necessary to make the point he's trying to make. All he's saying is, I want you to pray for me. Even then, he just does mention them. It just kind of comes out almost unconsciously. He almost can't help himself. And in case you're not convinced then about what I'm saying here, just step back for a moment from verse 30 and survey this chapter, Romans 15, as a whole. Go back first of all to verses 5 and 6. Where Paul writes this, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here then, this is his prayer basically for these Roman Christians. And he's praying that they might express the kind of unity that he's just described in chapter 14. Perhaps you know Romans 14. This unity then where the weak believers in the congregation, as he's described them, and not being judgmental toward the strong believers who do certain things that their weak consciences won't allow them to do. And this unity where the strong believers will sometimes voluntarily curtail their own Christian liberty so as not to lead the weak believers into sin. That's the kind of radical unity he's been describing in chapter 14. And there in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15, he's praying that that might be the case, that that might prevail in this church in Rome. But in this prayer then, two divine persons are mentioned, aren't they? And mentioned twice each. He mentions then the God of endurance and encouragement. That's again, presumed is God the Father, that grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that's the Son, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father, that's the Father again, of our Lord Jesus Christ again. So two persons each mentioned twice. So then you jump forward to verses 12 and 13. And in this section then, Paul has kind of moved on from the specific tension between weak believers and strong believers that he's focused on in chapter 14. And here now he's thinking about the broader tension between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And he's here trying to persuade the Jewish believers in Rome that the Gentile believers are valid participants in God's salvation. And verses 8 to 13 is a slightly complex argument which goes something like this. He's saying that the Old Testament promises, the Old Testament promises, which of course were to the Jews, the Old Testament was first for the Jews, those Old Testament promises included within them promises of Gentile salvation. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus comes along and includes the Gentiles in his people, he's actually doing the Jews a favor as well, because he's fulfilling their ancient promises. Their ancient promises had always said there will be Gentiles included. And so when he comes along and he includes the Gentiles, he's fulfilling the Jews' own promises. So that's the argument. And in that context, he cites in verse 12 a promise from Isaiah. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So the him there is, of course, Christ, the root of Jesse. But that reference to hope makes him launch into verse 13, where he continues, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And you see how again then, in those two verses, you have three persons mentioned. You have Christ, in him will the Gentiles hope. You have the Father, may the God of hope. And you have the Holy Spirit, may the by the power of the Holy Spirit. Three divine persons. Jump forward to verses 15 and 16. And here he's continuing to argue for Gentile inclusion in salvation, but now on the basis of his own divine appointment. I've been appointed as a minister to the Gentiles, the apostle of the Gentiles. That's basically his argument now. And so he says there in verses 15 and 16, "On some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God." The grace given me is talking about his special gifting from God, i.e. God the Father. What's this gifting for? It's to be a minister of Christ Jesus, that's the Son, to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And we don't need to go into precisely what he means by that, but you can see very clearly, again, we have three persons mentioned, Father, Son, and Spirit. Or then you jump forward to verses 17 to 19, where he's still talking about his work then as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, verse 17, "In Christ Jesus," then, that's the Son mentioned, "I have reason to be proud of my work for God," that's the Father mentioned. And continues, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ," again, "has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." So he's saying then that his work is for God, it's accomplished by Christ, and it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you can see then that again and again, just in this one chapter, and it's not a chapter that we all know well, it's just an ordinary chapter of Paul's writings, but just in this one chapter, you can see verse 30 is by no means an isolated instance, but again and again, just instinctively, this comes out from Paul's pen, references to sometimes two persons, sometimes three persons of the Trinity. And it raises the question then, well, do we share Paul's instinct in this regard? Is the doctrine of the Trinity for us merely a paragraph in our confessions and our creeds and our statements of faith? Or does it colour and shape all our thoughts about God? Do we just speak very blandly and indistinctly about God all the time? God this, God that, God the next thing. Or do we sometimes talk about Jesus Christ, sometimes talk about the Father, sometimes talk about the Spirit, sometimes talk about two of those persons in the same breath, sometimes talk about three of those persons in the same breath? Do we think and speak like Paul thinks and speaks? Is our Christianity recognizable as the same Christianity as that of the Apostle Paul? Is our God recognizable as the same God of the Apostle Paul? And if not, we need to work on conforming our instincts to his instincts. So that's the first thing this evening, an instinct. Secondly, notice with me, a phrase. Because I guess then the most striking and unexpected part of this verse, verse 30, is that phrase, "the love of the Spirit." The love of the Spirit. And we need to determine then precisely what this phrase means. And it seems to me that there are three main options. So first of all then, it could be talking about love directed towards the Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love you have for the Spirit." He could be saying that. Now, there's nothing theologically objectionable about that interpretation, because, of course, as believers, we do, or we should, love the Holy Spirit. But while it's not theologically objectionable, I don't think that interpretation makes all that much sense here. Because why then would their love for the Spirit, their love of the Holy Spirit, why would that be a reason to pray for Paul as he makes this trip to Jerusalem? Why would that encourage them to pray for Paul? I'm not sure that there's much of an answer to that question. So let's move on to a second option then, that this is not love directed towards the Spirit, but this is love created by the Spirit. Love created by the Spirit. So, in other words, Paul is saying, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love the Spirit engenders within you. And again, then that makes good sense theologically. You think immediately of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. So love is something that the Spirit creates within us as believers. And in one way, I guess it makes good sense in terms of the context here. So Paul would then be saying, well, in view of your love for me, Romans, your love which has been engendered and created and animated by the Spirit, in view of that love for me which the Spirit has put in your hearts, please pray for me. And that would kind of make sense. The problem with that option is that it leaves the reference to the Lord Jesus kind of hanging in the air and a little bit redundant and unexplained. Okay, as we've said, it's part of Paul's unconscious, almost referring to the persons of the Trinity. But when the Spirit then would have such a specific role in the text, the Lord Jesus, by comparison, would then seem to have a bit of a redundant role in the text. How does he relate to the whole thing? But let's move on to a third option then, that Paul here, he's not talking about love directed towards the Spirit, he's not talking about love created by the Spirit, he's talking rather about love residing in the Spirit. In other words, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love the Spirit has for you. The love the Spirit has for you. Now, at first sight, that might not appear to fit particularly well. Why is the Spirit's love for them? Why is that a reason why they should pray for Paul as he goes to Jerusalem? Well, I think there is an explanation for that. We read earlier on, and we sang just now, from chapter 8. And remember how then in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the Spirit. He talks a lot about the Spirit, but in that particular section that we read, he talks about one ministry of the Spirit, namely the Spirit's intercessory ministry toward believers. You know how sometimes perhaps you go to the doctors, and it may be that you've cut your finger, or you've got some very obvious physical symptom, and you can simply show the doctor your finger, your arm, your neck, whatever it might be, and it's self-evident what the doctor is dealing with. But other times, of course, it might not be anything that the doctor can look at, and it's just some symptoms that you're describing to the doctor. And it may be that at times then you're in that situation and you just feel like you're really struggling to get across to the doctor exactly how it is you're feeling. And you feel you can't just capture it, and it's frustrating because you want the doctor to be able to understand what you're feeling, but you just can't put it into words, and you wish at that moment moment, that you had someone alongside of you who could just really express better than you can your problem and your need so that the doctor will get it. And that's precisely the kind of thing I think Paul is getting at when he talks about the Spirit's intercessory ministry. He's saying that we as believers, we're so weak that not only do we need the Father's help in our weakness, we need him to help us and do things for us, but we're so weak we can't even tell the Father precisely what sort of help it is that we need. We can't even articulate it somehow. And Paul is saying that's where the Spirit helps. He intercedes for us, he prays for us, he puts into words, he articulates directly to the Father what we fail so miserably to articulate to the Father in our prayers. We can't vocalize our needs often. We sit there and we just cut in prayer and we can't string a sentence together. But the Spirit, Paul says, he does that. And the Father searches our hearts and discerns exactly what the Spirit within us is saying to him. And the Father responds to this prayer that the Spirit is saying on our behalf in our inability to articulate it properly. It's a wonderful ministry, that, isn't it? And I think then that may well be what Paul is now referring to again in chapter 15, verse 30. And when he says then, the love of the Spirit, he means the Spirit's love for you, expressed particularly in that ministry I talked about back in chapter 8, expressed in his intercessory ministry for you. And the advantage then of that interpretation is that it can also make sense of the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ here in chapter 15, verse 30. Because, of course, you go back to chapter 8 again, and Romans 8, having mentioned the Spirit's intercessory ministry, it then goes on to talk about another intercessory ministry, doesn't it? An intercessory ministry carried out by, not the Spirit this time, but by the Son, by the Lord Jesus. It goes on to speak in verse 34 of Christ being at the right hand of God and interceding for us. You might think, well, why does he need to intercede for us? I think this is a slightly differently focused intercession. This is much more of a defensive thing, isn't it? This is the Lord Jesus defending us against charges. That's the context. Who is to condemn? Now, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Paul says in verse 33. And you feel like saying, well, Paul, I know someone who will bring charges against God's elect. Isn't there someone who, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, is called the accuser of the brethren? Satan, isn't that what he delights to do, to throw accusations at God's people? There is someone who will readily make charges against God's elect. And Paul is saying, yes, but it doesn't matter, because we have somebody at God's right hand, and every time a charge is made against us, he stands up and defends us. And Satan says to God, oh, this Christian here, he's just done this sin. This Christian over here, she's just said this. And it's a damning charge, and it's a true charge, because we have done those things. But each time, Jesus stands up and says, it's all right. I've paid for that sin. My blood has covered it. I've dealt with that sin. My blood is the answer to it. And he defends us, and he defends us, and he defends us. And that's the specific focus of his intercession. The Spirit's is this more general articulating to God those needs we have, which we're unable to articulate to God. Jesus' intercession is more specifically defending us against charges and accusations that the devil brings against us. And I think the point then in Romans 15:30 is this. Paul is encouraging the Roman Christians to pray for him by really emphasizing to them the dignity of intercessory ministry. He's saying that intercessory ministry, praying, It's not some trivial, lightweight, third-rate kind of activity. No, Paul is saying, look, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, he's interceding for me. And the Holy Spirit, he, out of his love, he's interceding for me. Don't you Romans want to join them? When you Romans pray for me, you're in excellent company, he's saying. You couldn't be in better company. When you Romans bow your heads and pray for me, you're joining with no one other than God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, because they're praying for me as well. You're doing divine work when you pray for me. You're joining with a concert of prayer that is like no other. When you intercede for me, you're taking your place alongside the Spirit who is constantly interceding for me, out of his love for me, and alongside the Lord Jesus who is constantly interceding for me as well. And so that, I think, is what this phrase means. The love of the Spirit. It's the love the Spirit has for us. A love which, yes, is expressed in many ways, but not least in this, expressed in his intercessory ministry on our behalf. An instinct, a phrase, but then thirdly this evening, a window. A window. Because it seems to me then that this phrase, the love of the Spirit, interpreted in the way we've just interpreted it, it gives us a window on at least three things briefly. First of all then, a window on salvation. A window on salvation. I think I've probably quoted before some words of the Puritan John Owen, who says this. He says that some believers imagine that the Father has no sweetness toward us except what is bought at the high price of Jesus' blood. Let me say that again. The Father has no sweetness toward us. This is what some Christians think. The Father has no sweetness toward us except what is bought at the high price of Jesus' blood. In other words, he's saying there are many Christians who labor under this misconception that the Father does relate to us as a father, yes, but he does so begrudgingly. And he does so because he's been basically compelled to do so, he's been coerced into doing so by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's no sweetness in the Father towards us otherwise. There's no love in the Father towards us apart from that. It's simply this legal consequence of the Son dying for us on the cross. The Son has kind of twisted the Father's arm and put the Father in a position where he has to now be sweetly disposed toward us because of his shed blood at Calvary. And Owen then dismantles that misconception and shows how it's precisely the other way around. It's not that the Father loves us because of the cross. No, the cross happened because the Father first loved us. The Father's love isn't the effect of the cross. The cross is the effect of the Father's love. That's the point he makes. The Father loved us prior to sending Christ, and he sent Christ precisely because he loved us and so wanted our sins atoned for. But what Owen then says about this misconception regarding the Father, I guess it's a misconception that we could have regarding the Spirit as well. And we know then that the Spirit has this multifaceted ministry in our lives as believers, and we've just been talking about one important facet of that ministry, his intercession on our behalf. We could think the same thing about that, couldn't we? That the Spirit basically does all these things he does for us because he has to, because the Son has paid that great price on the cross, and the Son has secured for us legally and unanswerably and irreversibly, he has secured for us the ministry of the Spirit. And that's why the Spirit then does what he does for us, because he's kind of compelled to do so because Jesus did what he did on the cross of Calvary. And this phrase dismantles that, doesn't it? And yes, of course, it's true that logically the basis on which the Spirit's ministry toward us rests is the blood of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean the Spirit performs his ministry in our lives begrudgingly and because he's being compelled and constrained to do so. No, the love of the Spirit. He does what he does for us out of love. He wants to perform this ministry. It was his idea as much as it was the Son's and the Father's idea that Christ should die on the cross. He wanted that so that he could come into our hearts and could inhabit our lives and could intercede for us. He loves us and he does it out of love. And it's a reminder to us then that at no point is our salvation this cold, legal transaction merely. Persons of the Godhead being kind of forced by blood to do what they do for us. No, the whole gamut of our salvation from beginning to end, it's all motivated and driven by love. It all comes to us. Whether you're thinking about the Father's role or the Son's role or the Spirit's role, it all comes to us wrapped up in love, embedded in an atmosphere of love at every single point. Our whole salvation does. You think of these girls in Nigeria who have been returned from these years of abduction, and so only a few of them I know, and we're not being told the full story, of course, but it's pretty obvious. You don't have to be a cynic, do you, to appreciate this is not kind of Boko Haram suddenly getting very generous spirited and magnanimously just handing the girls over. There's clearly things going on in the background. There's a deal being struck, perhaps prisoners being released or money being paid. Something's happening in the background. It's not generosity that's provoking this. When it comes to our salvation, we're not to think of kind of legal wrangling as going on in the background. At every point, motivated by love, wrapped up, immersed, saturated, pervaded by love. That's the kind of salvation that we've been caught up into. What a wonderful salvation it is. So it's a window on salvation. Secondly, it's a window on the Spirit. It's a window on the Spirit. Because it reminds us then that the Holy Spirit shares the same attributes, the same characteristics as the Father and the Son. Now, I'm not, by saying that, trying to reduce the distinctions between the persons. They are absolutely, irreducibly distinct persons. But the point is then, it's not that love is concentrated in the Father or in the Son, or perhaps in the Father and the Son, whereas the Spirit, or he's the powerful one, or he's the holy one. So love is concentrated in that person or those persons' power, holiness in that person. No, the Father and the Son are as powerful and holy as the Spirit is, and the Spirit is as loving as the Father and the Son are. I guess we just generally find it harder to relate, don't we, to the person of the Spirit than to the person of the Father and the person of the Son, because we have human analogies to the Father and the Son. We know what fathers are. We know what sons are. The Spirit, on the other hand, we find it harder to relate. And find it hard then, perhaps even to fully grasp the personality of the Spirit, that he is a person. He's not a force. He's not a gas. He's not a thing. He's a he. He's a person. But we must grasp that. And not just then that he's a person. That That's got to be our baseline. We need to certainly grasp that. But more than that, he's a loving person, every bit as loving toward the saints as the Father and the Spirit. The love isn't unequally distributed. The love is equally distributed. They are all loving persons. Let's think of the Spirit in those terms. So a window on salvation, a window on the Spirit, but then thirdly and finally, a window on ourselves. That we are loved by God. I talked about this in my opening prayer this evening, and of course it is basic, isn't it? We are loved by God. But we perhaps don't reflect on that nearly enough, do we? And so often that's precisely what we need to reflect on, isn't it? In most of our problems, probably, that would prove a real antidote, to just reflect on the fact that we are loved by God. And so many times then, when we're struggling, when we're hobbling along in the Christian life, we need to re-persuade ourselves. Soul, you are loved by God. But Romans 15:30 is reminding us that we can get more detailed than that. We can get more specific than that. We can say to ourselves, not only you are loved by God, we can say you are loved by the Father. You are loved by the Son. You are loved by the Spirit. The Spirit loves you. We can draw this out and give our soul more comfort by reminding ourselves of this threefold way in which we're loved. This triple way in which we are loved. Loved by these three divine persons. Or just to turn the whole thing on its head. If you're a parent, then there could be nothing more painful to you than the thought your child was unsure that you love them. The thought your child might be in some doubt that you love them. And surely then it is dishonoring to any person of the Trinity when we go for days, weeks, months, years, perhaps barely even considering that that person loves us. Here's the Spirit, and every moment of every day he's loving you, and his heart is pulsating with love for you. And there perhaps we are as believers going for a long stretch of time barely even thinking about that concept. Surely we should be reflecting on this more, both for our good and for the honour of these persons who love us so much, that we are loved by Father, Son and Spirit. May that be an encouragement to us. Amen.